Lord, we thank you for your grace most of all and all the blessings you've given us, including Scripture. We thank you for every word of it, without which we cannot live. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his leadership and lordship and salvation that he's given to us. We thank you for every member here tonight, that we can be encouraged to each other as we study tonight your prophecy and your instruction. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 17 tonight, and we're going to attempt to get through chapter 17 and 18. It shouldn't be too difficult. I was trying to squeeze chapter 19 in there, but it's just too much in that chapter, so we could not do that tonight. Hopefully move along. Remember last week we dealt with chapter 15 and 16 regarding Moab and regarding how there's going to be destruction on Moab, and yet at the same time God's pleading for them to repent, and he's offering this mercy, and we covered that a little bit in those last two chapters. We'll see that again in these next two or three chapters where there's these prophecies of destruction on these nations that surround Israel. And this whole section we're in is about the fall of nations around Israel. And not only did it refer to the immediate context back when Isaiah was prophesying in that day, but also we see this picture and prophecy of a future day where the Lord God will judge all the nations and set Israel on that hill to make them that shining light of the world, to bless the world. And so we have an immediate fulfillment or a partial fulfillment and then a future final fulfillment. And we know that there's that if we take the Bible literally, because some of the descriptions of these judgments don't entirely get fulfilled at the time of Isaiah during that day. Some of them do, some of it does, and then there's parts of the description that seems to go beyond what happened. But it's something that Jesus talks about, something that other prophets talk about that will happen in the future. And so these next two or three chapters, you see this, where we'll talk about Damascus, we'll talk about Ethiopia and Egypt. It's going to be a big one in chapter 20 and 21. Where these large nations and countries that are part of the Bible history and part of Israel's neighborhood will be judged by God. But in every prophecy, there's this line or two about how God will bring them back or will help them return. Remember Moab? There was actually a remnant of Moab that would return. Like there's a big prophecy category in the Bible about Israel, the remnant of Israel coming back, and God made special covenants with them. He made no covenants with Moab, but he did say that there would be a remnant of Moab that would come back as well. He's telling about the future. And the prophecy of Egypt we'll cover next week. Egypt, which has always been the enemy of Israel throughout history. I mean, even Israel's begetting back there. They enslaved Israel. And the whole parting of the Red Sea, you know, the Egyptian army was who got drowned in that sea. And the prophecy of Egypt will be that they will come back and will be the Lord's people. And so you see this in the Old Testament prophecy. That, of course, has never happened, right? That part of that prophecy has never happened. But it will. There will be a day on the earth where all the nations of the world will be blessed by God and will bless God. You know, will follow him. And that's what that's alluding to. So the same here tonight. Try to see those passages in Isaiah 17 and 18, where even though Damascus will be a ruinous heap and Ethiopia is going to be desolate, see in these passages as well where God promises this kind of return or hope for these nations. And so, so it's a little different thing than the hope that we're promised, which seems so certain and so in front of our face in this dispensation, because Christ did everything and we're in the body of Christ. But there is this hope even for the nations back there in the Old Testament from the God of Israel. Okay, and so let's get busy in chapter 17 tonight. The burden of Damascus. The burden, of course, means something heavy, which means the message itself is not something light and joyful, but something that brings misery or a heavy burden on Damascus and the person delivering the prophecy, Isaiah. It says, "Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city." Now, this is different than just, we're going to have someone come and take some of you captive or, you know, come and fight against you. This is, you will no longer be a city. Taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, there's a few other times in the Bible where this has happened, Sodom and Gomorrah being the most popular example. They no longer exist as a city, right? You can't say this about Damascus, though, because Damascus still exists today. If you know your geography and you think in your mind about where Israel's at, just north, a little north of Israel, is Damascus. It was on the road to Damascus that the Saul got saved and became the Apostle Paul, right? And so just north, he was leaving Israel and going to Damascus there. So Damascus existed in the time of Jesus, during the time of Paul. It exists today. In fact, Damascus is, by many authorities, determined to be the world's oldest standing and inhabited city. The oldest city in the world is Damascus. Now, there are cities that were older, but they're gone. You know, but Damascus is still inhabited. It's still operating. And it has been operating since at least what we know in the Bible before Abraham. Genesis 15:2 talks about someone from Damascus. And this was in Abraham's day. And so the world's oldest city is Damascus. This prophecy is it will be a ruinous heap. It will no longer be a city. And so the question is, well, when's that going to be fulfilled, right? Isaiah 17 has other prophecies about Damascus destruction. And you can go back in the day of Isaiah and understand the context back there to see that Assyria would come and would war against Damascus and would defeat Damascus and would take over Damascus, would take people captive from Damascus, where Damascus' power would be diminished, but never wiped them off the face of the planet, right? And so you see how some of these prophecies get filled partially, but not completely. Ruinous heap means totally destroyed, not being a city. In verse 2, it says, the cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Right? Now, if you put a sheep in the middle of a city, they're going to be scared because cars are driving everywhere, people everywhere, and there's, you know, they're crazy. But you put a sheep out in the pasture, they're fine. So you see the example here. The city will be taken and not be a city anymore. Flocks will be there, and they won't be afraid because it's just all green grass. Well, if there's green grass where a city was, the city is no more. That's called country, right? That's called rural. And so that's what that's talking about, verse 2. It means the sheep will dwell there. Verse 3 says, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let's define some of these words here to make sure we're on the same page. Damascus is a city, and it was the capital city of Syria, which was the country north of Israel, remember? And if you remember the context from our study in Isaiah, at the time of Isaiah, specifically in the time of Ahaz, King Ahaz over Judah, Syria, the country led by Damascus and the king there, and the northern tribes of Israel were allies against Jerusalem and the southern tribes. Remember, we've talked about that many times. So the nation of Israel split between the north and the south. Jerusalem was in the south, and the northern tribes allied with Syria, the country to the north of Israel, in order to try to take over Jerusalem and also try to defend themselves against other Gentile empires. And this was part of that prophecy where Isaiah encouraged Ahaz about that and how, you know, that confederacy, that northern tribes, Israel and Syria will not take over Judah. So don't be afraid of that. God will protect Jerusalem. And that sort of prophecy back there in Isaiah 7. So that's what we're dealing with here. Ephraim is another name for the northern tribes. Ephraim was the land that was allotted specifically to the tribe of Ephraim, but it's used often to speak about the entirety of northern tribes of Israel because that's where Samaria was at. Samaria is a city in Ephraim. Okay, so it says, the fortress shall cease from Ephraim. The fortress meaning like the fortified city, the town, the strength, right, of Ephraim will cease. The kingdom from Damascus, that's that northern country. The remnant of Syria, or Damascus is the city, excuse me. The remnant of Syria is the country. And it says, so Damascus, Syria, Ephraim, the northern tribes, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that last part, they'll be as the glory of the children of Israel. This wasn't saying you guys are going to be great. It's saying that just as I prophesied through Judah and through Isaiah, that the northern tribes will be judged for their rebellion against me and against Jerusalem, so will Damascus and so will Syria, right? Because they're allied, right? Remember, the northern tribes allied themselves with Syria and Damascus because they thought Damascus and Syria were stronger. And so they wanted to be with them for their strength, which, of course, is a problem if you're a Jew because God is your strength, right? The God of Israel. Oh, they rejected that idea and turned to Damascus for strength. So a prophecy like this, it says Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. You see how that's an affront to that alliance? You know, so the northern tribes would read something or hear something like this and say, what do you mean? Damascus is what we're depending on to get us through this war. And he's going, it's going to be a ruinous heap. Bad choice, you see. And then it says Damascus and Syria is going to be as the glory of the children of Israel. Now, remember, the name of the northern tribes was Israel, and the name of the southern tribes was Judah. And that was true ever since the breakup of the country since Solomon. Are you with me? I'm just kind of reviewing some of those locations. And so it'll be as the glory of the children of Israel, which is to say they're going to be desolate. They're going to be destroyed. Okay. Now, down in verse 14, look what Isaiah says. Isaiah 17, verse 14. Behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Isaiah is speaking here from the reference of Judah and Jerusalem, right? You want to come against God's city? This is what happens to you. Of course, before these verses, it's all about destruction and being reduced and that sort of thing. In the evening, there's trouble. In the morning, there's no more trouble. In the evening, here they are knocking at the door. You know, we're going to tear down your door. In the morning, you open the door, and it's just birds singing and flowers. What happened to the trouble? It's gone. So the question was, well, how'd that happen? Well, the answer is going to be God. Okay, but he's writing this in the context of Damascus, this northern threat from Damascus, the northern tribes. And it says, you'll be as the glory of the children of Israel in the evening. There'll be trouble in the morning no more. What can do something like that overnight? The strong force of Damascus, the city that is the oldest city, civilized city in history. What will do this? What's something that can do that? Recently, there was an explosion over in Beirut, Lebanon. You've seen this in the news, right? An explosion in the city. Destroyed some things. And just in a moment, you see buildings. Something like that could happen. And when you study prophecy and things like this, especially in the 20th century, among those who don't rightly divide mystery from prophecy, even though they're dispensational, they won't recognize the separation of mystery from prophecy. Thinking that prophecy somehow describes things going on today, you'll read things like by Hal Lindsey and other modern YouTubers and this sort of thing, that these prophetic language describes things going on today. Right? I think of the atomic bomb and things like that just leveled a whole city just in a moment, destroyed the whole thing. It's definitely possible. We have technology to do that. The problem with making it things like that is it does not put the prophecies in the biblical literal context. You're interpreting things. When the Revelation talks about there being insects or scorpions and these sort of creatures, they say, well, those are helicopters. It doesn't say that. We say, well, they didn't know the name helicopter. Okay, but there's other things that make it say that it's not that, right? And so this kind of allegorical trying to interpret prophetic language into our modern context is the source of a multi-million dollar book industry and a constant failures in interpreting biblical prophecy. And so even though it's a right intent to say the Bible is true and prophecy will be fulfilled in the future with Israel, that's dispensational, it's wrong to think that prophecy about Israel is being fulfilled today because we're not living in the times in which God is dealing with Israel. Okay, now I say that and everyone's going, wait a minute, Israel's on the map in 1948. And I understand all that stuff. But if we're living in the dispensation that is a mystery, and where God is building a body of Christ and giving grace to the world, then nothing in Isaiah 17 can be happening, because in this chapter, God is judging cities, right? So the bomb in Beirut is not Isaiah 17, right? Because this would be God's judgment. In this dispensation, he's giving grace to Beirut, you know, in Damascus and everywhere else. Every Gentile, you know, is offering grace. So that's the conflict doctrinally. So we have to recognize that, not to try to depart from what the Scripture tells us about the difference between prophecy and mystery, rather put it in its place. Now, when you do that, you say, what can cause this then? Could it be a bomb of sorts? Well, that definitely could level a city and make it a ruinous heap, but it's not the only thing that can. And there's actually other things in the Bible that have done such a thing, and God has used those tools. Okay, I mentioned once already Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities were made a ruinous heap, not by an atomic bomb, not by some unknown weapon, but by fire and brimstone, right? Now, if it's fire and brimstone, that means it's not triggered by man, is it? Man doesn't do that. God did that in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? And that's the thing that can happen, fire from heaven. What's something else that can level a city in the Bible? You got to think through this a little bit. A flood might. Yeah, water comes over to level things off. That's something that can happen. Or earthquakes. Is this a thing that God has used in the Bible to level cities? Yes. Are there earthquakes at the end of days? Yes. Is there a great earthquake which never has been, you know, felt before? Yes. Is there fire from heaven there? Yes. But you see, we don't really need to try to think about some technology that man has created to fulfill God's prophecies, if God himself has already given us an example of what could happen, especially when he says, I'm going to do this. It's going to be done. Right. And so I put that on the table just for us to think through a little bit of this. It's becoming a ruinous heap. It hasn't happened yet, which means that it needs to be fulfilled if God's word is true. How's it going to happen? Well, everything's lining up. We have the technology to do it. Someone can get a hold of a nuclear bomb and make this prophecy fulfilled. No, they can't. Because this prophecy can't be fulfilled in this dispensation of grace while God's messengers of grace are still here offering reconciliation. That's not ministry, folks. God wants you to be saved by His grace. Ooh, that was God. You know, it wasn't God. If that happens, it's because man does it. You know, don't blame God for that in this dispensation. Okay? We won't be here. He won't do it in this dispensation, is what I'm saying. Yeah. So when God does that, this dispensation's already over. That's the right way to say it. Yeah. So it won't be a surprise. Look, it happened. We need to stop our ministry. God's going to tell us to stop our ministry. But this is what happens. Folks will study prophecy, and they're looking for those events to happen, and it is distracting them from doing ministry that they should be doing. Okay? And so that's why I bring that up. But this prophecy in Isaiah 17, like other prophecies in the Bible, has both a partial and a full fulfillment. 2 Kings chapter 17 may be part of this partial fulfillment of this, where Damascus, which was threatening Judah and Jerusalem, is punished and faces some destruction, but not entirely. And so that's why it's a partial fulfillment, not an entire fulfillment. 2 Kings 17 in verse 6. In the ninth year, the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halal and Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. The king of Assyria took Samaria and Damascus, folks, because he didn't just take Samaria and leave those in Syria alone. But 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6, remember it says Damascus will be as the glory of the children of Israel? Well, here's the glory of the children of Israel. The Assyrians took them captive, right? It's not glorious at all. They lost. They're the losers, right? And so the king of Assyria took them away. Hoshea was the final king of the northern tribes because of this verse right here. There was no more kings in the northern tribes. They failed to exist. So the prophecy about Damascus being no longer being a city, being a ruinous heap, you'll be as the glory of the children of Israel. That's what it's saying. Just as Israel will be taken away, that's what you're going to do. That's what's going to happen to you, right? 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Bela, king of Israel. 2 Kings 18, verse 9. Notice, just a reminder once again, when you read back the Kings and the Chronicles, it'll mention two kings sometimes, and that's because, remember, there's two parts of the nation, the northern part, the southern part, and since Solomon, they each had their own king. So you have in verse 9, King Hezekiah, which is king over Judah. It was the seventh year of Hoshea, king of the northern tribes, king of Israel. Okay, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. So back in chapter 17, is a different king. That was, that was Tiglath-Pileser. But here, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria took them away in verse 11. And it says in verse 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Okay, so in 13 it says, the 14th year of Hezekiah, this is 10 years later, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, new king in Assyria, came up against all the 10 cities of Judah and took them. So the Assyrians were really running rampage over that area of the Middle East. So he wasn't just picking out Samaria and Judah, I mean, it was everywhere. So Damascus is part of that Assyrian takeover. The Assyrians took over Damascus as well. Of course, like I said, they didn't totally wipe them off the face of the earth. They simply just took them over and conquered them. Look at Revelation 16, however. So that could be a partial fulfillment. A more complete fulfillment, no doubt, will occur in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. It says, the great city was divided, the great city being Babylon. We've covered that prophecy a few chapters ago. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. You see that part? The cities of the nations fell. It just kind of says it real quick. Moves back to Babylon. Well, Damascus is one of the big cities of the nations around Israel. And so the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine and the fierceness of his wrath. They fell by the wrath of God. And how did they fall? Let's read verse 18, the verse before. There were voices and thunders. Oh, by the way, verse 17, maybe we should start there. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, the nations of the cities of the nations fell. That's how great that earthquake was. It'll be a ruinous heap. Yeah, a lot of cities are going to be a ruinous heap. Damascus is going to be one of them, right? And this is the day of the Lord, folks, right here in Revelation chapter 16. There's going to be a great earthquake in that day. No man's ever had an earthquake like seen like an earthquake like that. It's poured out by the angels who are pouring out God's wrath, and it's part of his destruction of the nations of the world, ultimately ending up in Babylon being destroyed, right? So it says down in verse 20 that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. That's a big hail. That'll destroy some things, right? Along with the earthquake. So see, it won't be very hard for God to turn things into ruinous heap when he wants to. Okay? It takes man 2,000 years of technological development to even consider it. Right? God's been doing it for a while. And he's just biding his time, you see. The reason why he hasn't yet is because, the answer, is grace. Right? This is the dispensation of grace. Which is why Isaiah 17 is not happening today. But it will. Okay, and Revelation 16 is where that's going to occur. Look at Revelation 20, verse 8. Something similar will happen again. You see an earthquake in Revelation 16. Revelation 20, this is after the millennium, after Christ is actually on the earth, and he's reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. The devil's released, and he deceives the nations on the corners to come back against Jerusalem one more time. Right? And this is the final battle. Revelation 20, verse 8, how does this battle go? He says, Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Wow, Jesus is really outnumbered here. No, not really. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Fire came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, too. But see, we talked about it before, fire, earthquakes, that'll do the job pretty well. And lo and behold, in the Bible, earthquakes and fire, when God says, it is done. Right, Revelation 16? It's done. Part of that, it is done in Revelation, he talks about the mystery of God being fulfilled. He's talking about the prophecies. Revelation is when all the prophecies get fulfilled. All of them. Like, there's some that have already been fulfilled, but like, the rest of them are all done there. Right? So you talk about Jesus fulfilling prophecies. He fulfilled a lot of them when he came the first time to the earth. He will fulfill the rest of them when he comes the second time to fulfill prophecy, right? Before then, before that second coming according to prophecy, he came according to mystery, and nothing he does in mystery fulfills anything in prophecy, right? Because it was never prophesied about. It was all a secret. Does that make sense? So anyway, moving on to Isaiah 17, verse 4. We're talking about this day in which this prophecy will be fulfilled. It says, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Well, which day is this? Well, in that day, well, which day? We're going to see in the next 6 or 7 verses here, it's going to be a day where Jacob's having some trouble. And again, in the Bible, we covered a couple weeks ago, there's a time that God calls the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and that aligns with the time of great tribulation, the time of God's wrath on the world. Okay, so it's interesting. Isaiah is prophesying this back in the days where Judah was worrying about Damascus, you know, coming and take over the city. And so prophesying against Damascus and saying, don't worry about them, you know, they'll be a ruinous heap, and kind of rebuking the northern tribes for allying with them. We see also in here a prophecy about the future end of the world. You see, there's partial fulfillment and a complete fulfillment. But we'll see as we go through these verses what it means about this time of trouble. Verse 4, the glory of Jacob, when it says Syria and Damascus and Ephraim will be like the glory of Jacob shall be made thin. It won't be a lot. It's like Jacob's going to be glorious. No, it's going to be made thin. And the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Now, I know everyone in America is trying to be skinny because we're all fat. But historically, okay, being skinny meant you were starving. And you know, that's what that meant. Like, you didn't have enough food to live. And so, you know, thus the saying, get some fat on those bones, because if you don't have the fat on the bones, you must be starving, right? In some houses, that's still a thing, you know, and then you feed you until you're fat. But you know, back here it says the fatness of the flesh will wax thin because, or wax lean, because they will have so little. This is not a glorious thing. In verse 5, it shall be as when the harvestman gathers the corn. By the way, it's not just their physical flesh getting skinny. I say that because that's the prophecy here, and that's the words that it's saying. But it's speaking also about the people, like the number of people. You know, it's a glory when you have a lot of people, a big army, that sort of thing, you know. But when there's few of you, it's not a glorious thing, okay? For example, us, there's not very many of us. And you say, well, where's our glory? Well, it's not found in us, is it? It's found in God's grace. So praise God for that, right? But that's the idea. So man's glory is found in numbers and their flesh and all this. And so northern tribes of Israel, Syria, Damascus, they'll be made few. And so these verses are going to talk about a few that remain, or a remnant. We've seen that prophecy of the remnant before. Now, these verses here, remember, are talking about the northern tribes, about Israel. But they're talking about Israel to Damascus, do you understand? So they're saying, Damascus, you're going to be a ruinous heap, and your glory is going to be like children of Israel, and this is what Israel looks like. They're going to, you know, they're going to be so few and be destroyed. So they'll be so few. It says in verse 5, it shall be as when the harvest man gathers the corn and reaps the ears with his arms, and it shall be as he that gathers ears in the valley of Rephaim. See, what's that mean? Well, the valley of Rephaim was a valley west of Jerusalem, but it had to do with gleaning. You know, remember the laws in the Bible where you would harvest it with your machines and your plows and all that sort of thing, and then whatever was left, you know, people would go in the field and pick up with their hands, you know, like this, and they pick them up. The harvest men couldn't do that. The law in Israel forbade that. They said, you harvest it, and what's on the ground, leave it there for the poor. And then they do come and grab it and glean it. And that's what it's saying here. Okay, it will be as that. The number of people in Israel and Ephraim, the number of people in Syria and Damascus will be as that, as if the harvest has already happened and whatever's left, which is like isn't a lot. It's just like the remnants, right? What remains. It shall be as when they gather the ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. So even though it'll be so few, there will be some left, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough. So you would harvest the olive tree by shaking the branches. The olives fall off the branches. And there's a couple at the very top there. It's going to be hard to shake that branch. We're going to leave them there. Right, but you know, I've got the rest of them. I've shaken the branches, all the rest of them in it. And so there's a few remnants there at the top. We can't reach them. That's fine. We'll move on to the next tree. That's the idea. It says four or five in the outmost fruitful branches. They may stay there, but the vast majority of them are harvested. Harvesting here, a picture, a figure of judgment being taken away. Right. Now, hopefully, this reminds you a little bit of what Jesus was saying when he said there'll be two in the field and one taken away. Right. That's prophetic language about one person goes away, like dies, is captured in captivity, is judgment. That's not the rapture, folks, in Matthew 24. Jesus says one will be cooked, you know, two will be there, and one will be in the house, and one will be gone, and that's judgment. That's the same language in Isaiah 17. All throughout prophecy has this language. Well, they'll be reduced in number because of God's judgment, okay? And so you have that in verse 6. This in verse 7, it says, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, that is God, of course, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. And so this is talking about northern tribes of Israel, remember. And you can go back in the Kings and read about how those northern tribes of Israel were worshiping false gods, right? So remember when Jesus came and talked to the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan, right? She was from Samaria. And he said, you don't know what you worship. Salvation's of the Jews. Remember he said that? She was historically part of Israel. And yet there, Samaria had fallen into idolatry. And so they had something that kind of looked like the religion of their father Jacob, but was corrupted. And they had other gods and this sort of thing. And that's what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. But it says that this time, this is what's going to happen. In this day, they will turn to their Maker. Now, you got to think here in two different respects. Why are they turning to the Maker? In one way, it could be because the Holy One has showed up. Now, who's the Holy One? In Isaiah, the Holy One is Jehovah God. But you read over in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Holy One. Jehovah God. Jesus is Jehovah. Okay, God is, Jesus is God. And so, yes, Jesus will come, and the prophecy is talking about God coming and dwelling with them, and he's going to come. And maybe it's because of his coming. Zechariah talks about this. They'll see him whom they have pierced, and they'll turn to him, right? But also, there's another way to think about this. When judgment comes and terror comes, people naturally turn to the things that they know to be true, right? Their idols don't work. I mean, the judgment just destroyed my vain idol here. I'm going to turn back to my maker. I'm going to plead to the one who made me, right? And so people tend to be less rebellious regarding religious things when their life is on the line, right? I say tend to be because it doesn't necessarily mean they want to obey God. They turn to him, right? So this may be that reading of it as well. So there's two ways of thinking about that. It says, at that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. If you look at it the first way, like I said, because the Holy One is there, they're turning to him for salvation, which would be a good thing, a thing that will happen to some people. Remember, the prophecy here is talking about Ephraim and Damascus. So we're talking about Damascus turning to the maker. I mean, is God the maker of Damascus? He's the maker of everybody, right? So he made Israel the nation, but he's also the creator of everyone. In the beginning, so that Damascus would turn to the maker of all things, you know, is perhaps, you know, here's Gentiles getting saved there. And so in Revelation, it's not just Israel getting saved if they turn to God and Christ. It's anyone who does, right? Israel's prominent. Israel is the channel, but those 144,000 Jews there are evangelizing, saying, fear God and do his commandments. Right, they're commanding them not to take that mark. They're commanding them that you might have to give up your life, but if you do, God will save you. This sort of thing, you know. So that's a message to everybody over there in Revelation. And here we have a prophecy against Damascus, and talking about in that day, people will turn to their Maker. Okay, they'll have respect to the Holy One of Israel. That respect, by the way, will come because of the judgment the Holy One performs. They didn't respect him the first time he came. Remember, no respect. He comes again. He'll come in power. And people will see that. And all throughout prophecy, there is that. Well, they'll respect God for his power and his destruction of the wicked. Right? Now, if people don't think they're wicked, they still won't have respect. But for those who see his justice on the wicked, there'll be that respect. Okay? This is something we battle today in our ministry under grace, is that sometimes people struggle with respecting what God is doing today because he's not judging the wicked today. I mean, and that's the right thing to do, to judge the wicked, right? And so when people have that sense of justice, they're going, well, where's God in all this? You know, he's giving grace. Grace to who? That wicked person. He doesn't deserve it. You're right. That's why it's grace. And it's hard for people sometimes to overcome that. In that day, you know, the wicked at that time will be crying for grace, and God's not giving it. And so you see, either way, sometimes people have trouble with it. Anyway, in Isaiah 17, drop down to verse 9. They're not going to look to their idols. They're going to turn to the thing, the one that made them, not to the things that they have made, which is the exact opposite of Romans 1:25, where it says that they serve the creature more than the creator. Remember that, Romans 1:25? That was the downfall of humanity. This is the opposite. When Christ comes back in power and glory, some will look at their maker and not the things that are made. Okay, and that's a good thing. That's salvation. That's what that looks like, right? The things we possess do not save us. In verse 9, in that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. And so, talking about the destruction of Damascus, destruction of the Ephraim and all that by the Assyrians or in the future by Christ, the only reason why there's some left is because of a covenant God made with the children of Israel, right? That he would not destroy them completely, right? Damascus, he has no promise. Ruinous heap, that can happen. But there'll be some left in Israel because for their sake. Their strong cities will be as forsaken boughs. The strong cities in the northern tribes was Samaria being destroyed, or in Damascus, which is the city in Syria, it'll be destroyed. Verse 10 says, because, and here's the reason why there's promised desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. So this is referring to those northern tribes there. Thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and has not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. So there's three reasons here why they get destruction, okay, according to God's covenant with them. They forgot that God was their salvation. They forgot that God was their strength. And they forgot that they forgot that they needed him alone, okay? There was foreign influence they were letting in, false idols and false gods, that sort of thing, and so they needed God alone. They forgot the God of thy salvation. It says down at the end of the verse there, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. The idea there is that you'll plant some nice plants, some pleasant plants, and you'll start grafting in or putting in some strange seeds or strange branches in this. Because, you know, why don't we want diversity, right? Well, under God's covenant, you don't get diversity of religions. There's one God, one nation, right? And so there's not that diversity. So northern tribes, well, we're going to serve that God and this God and the other God. And so they're planting a pleasant plant with strange slips or strange seeds, strange other plants, right? And that's not right. Remember back to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5, where it said Israel was God's vineyard. And yet this vineyard was all filled up with weeds and bad fruit and things like that. It's the same concept, right? And so that's what they were doing. They were planning. They thought they were doing something good, but they were doing it wrong. That foreign influence, that foreign idolatry, they should have rejected that stuff. There's a lot of preaching in there. I think I mentioned it before in Isaiah, that it's not only about the things you do right, but it's about the things you need to reject, right? And that's a different thing. People can do right and not reject the things that are bad and just do both. And that's not good either, you see. Verse 11 says, in the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow. You'll do your work. And in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be as a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. So your work will be in vain, okay, because you'll work to plant your plants. And when it comes to harvest, it's a heap. That's not a heap of, like, Thanksgiving heap. This is like, it'll be destroyed. So imagine the labor and the time it takes to plant your plant, and then suddenly, as we'll see in the next chapter, a dry spell happens, or a rain at the wrong time happens, that only destroys your crop. Right? And that's what he's saying. That's the picture here. Okay? You'll have worked for so long. You're the oldest city that ever has been inhabited, and you're going to be destroyed entirely. Right? You will lose all of it. It'll come to nothing, is the idea. And so, this idea is interesting because it repeats in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 27. This idea of people thinking that it's peacetime, we're planting gardens, you know, we're trying to get harvest here, and yet, there's going to be sudden destruction. Remember the parables Jesus taught about that? Luke 17, 27. By the way, these references to Jesus' ministry or these times in the New Testament, they are related to Isaiah in that they're both under God's prophetic program. And so Jesus came to Israel and to Judah to prophesy of their judgment and kingdom to come. Fulfill those prophecies, right? So this makes sense. It would be wrong to go to mystery passages, right, and to talk about that. And we'll see something like that in a moment. Luke 17, verse 27. It says, they did eat and they drank. So as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's sudden destruction, folks. Like, they didn't see that coming. Noah did. No one else did. Verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, and what happened to their harvest? Well, it was fire and brimstoned, right? Verse 29, the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus is talking about a future time of sudden destruction, hearkening back to Sodom and Gomorrah and to Noah's flood. On smaller scales or different associations, the destruction of Damascus suddenly, or the sudden destruction of the Assyrians coming in. Because in the evening there's trouble, in the morning the trouble's gone. The trouble's gone because God destroyed the trouble. Right, Damascus was representative of the trouble, and God got rid of it. Okay, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Remember when Paul wrote about 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, they'll say peace and safety, but sudden destruction comes upon them. Right, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't talking about mystery, folks. Paul, the apostle of the mystery, was not talking about the mystery in 1 Thessalonians 5. When he said, when they say peace and safety, there'll be sudden destruction. That's not in this dispensation. What he was saying is to the Thessalonians, who were misunderstanding the events of future prophecy. He says, you guys have no need I write to you about these things, the times and seasons, because you know that those things are written for this time, you know, for the thief in the night. That thief in the night has nothing to do with us. Right? But he's described, he quotes the prophecy there about peace and safety and sudden destruction. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10 through 11, I want to show you here how the description that these verses in Isaiah 17 give make it difficult to say that they are totally fulfilled by the fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern tribes in Damascus back during Isaiah's day. Okay? As we mentioned before. You can see where these prophecies would apply to that and say, well, it's talking about Damascus' fall, Ephraim's fall, northern tribes' judgment, and that happened. And so on that level, it was fulfilled, right? And you could say, well, this is exaggerated language. Kind of like if I were to say, we're going to run a race, and I turn to you and say, you're going to eat my dust. You know what that means, right? You may not literally eat my dust. I'm just going to wipe the floor with you, right? I'm not really going to do that, but, you know, I'm going to beat you. Well, I'm not really going to beat you with a stick, but, you know, I'm going to win, right? That's all I'm saying, right? I'm trash-talking a little bit. Okay, that's the idea. And so people read the Bible like this, and they say, well, God's doing that, too. He's trash-talking, right? So he says, you'll be a ruinous heap. And it's like you're going to eat my dust. Well, it didn't end up a ruinous heap. But maybe God's just saying, I'm going to get you, you know? And then he did. He did get him. I mean, the Judah was not destroyed by Damascus. The Assyrians did capture Damascus. That happened. And so the fact that he said Damascus will be judged and they won't win, they're going to lose, was true. So on that level, it's true. But what if it wasn't just me saying it, but it was God saying, you're going to eat my dust. And not only does he win, but a time in the future, you fall down and start licking the dirt. You're going, wow. It fulfilled like on two levels. You know, like he won and I ate dirt. You know, wow, I mean it literally. So this is possibly the concept where he's prophesying you'll be a ruinous heap. Which is like one level is like you're going to lose. And they did. But what if on another level, it's actually a literally ruinous heap. And that will happen literally, in Revelation 16 and 20, right? See what I'm saying? So the fall of Samaria, the fall of Damascus, doesn't completely fulfill the description of these verses, especially when it talks about, and that day they'll turn to their maker. That didn't happen. Unless we're talking, like I said, about people in times of trouble turn to religion more. That kind of metaphorical type of general truth. But it wasn't true that Damascus, you know, was like, we're going to follow the God of Israel now. Yeah. It didn't really happen that way, the way the verse seems to describe it as. Like they'll turn away from their idols and turn to God. But that will happen when Jesus comes back. Okay, so you see how some of the descriptions don't fit entirely what happened back in the 8th century B.C. But look at 2 Chronicles 30. You see some interesting things happening here. When King Ahaz died, King Hezekiah took over. Remember, he was a righteous king. Okay, and during the time of King Hezekiah, let me pause for a moment and remind you of what I said last week. In the book of Isaiah, you have this story of three kings, right? You've got Ahaz, where God promised salvation, but Ahaz was wicked. You have Hezekiah, where there's a partial fulfillment in that he was a good king and saved Israel, but not forever, right? Then you have a prophecy of some 26 chapters that talks about a Savior, a Christ, a king that will save Israel forever. And so you have like this promise, this partial fulfillment, and then like this total complete fulfillment in these three kings. And this is what the suggestion is. So when you study Hezekiah, you're seeing this partial fulfillment of prophecies that actually speak about Christ. You see? And therefore Hezekiah being a type of Christ, right? Not Christ, but a shadow of him, right? And so 2 Chronicles 30, you see this. So all these prophecies about they'll turn to their maker, right? And they'll bless the Holy One of Israel. Who's that Holy One they're asking back in Isaiah? You and I know now, but we have the benefit of looking back in the past. But in Isaiah's time, they didn't know. Who's this Holy One? Who's this virgin that shall conceive this baby? Who's this child that's born? Who is that? You know, and Hezekiah comes along. And he starts changing things in Judah. He tears down the false idols in Jerusalem and Judah. He reinstitutes the law and the priesthood, right? He reinstitutes Passover, right? He defeats the Assyrians, right? And so he starts doing these things. Look at 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10, and then verse 11. Maybe I should give you some context here in verse 1. Hezekiah, after he was cleaning up the southern country there, he sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Ephraim is what Isaiah 17 is prophesying against, right? And at this time, they had been Assyria had already run them over a couple times, right? And Hezekiah's king, he writes to those in Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. Now, this was a big event because you'd think, well, I thought Jews always kept Passover. They're supposed to, but they didn't always. And so for a long time for Hezekiah, they did not. That was part of their rebellion. Like, they didn't keep these days. Hezekiah reinstitutes this and says, we're going to have Passover. This is like a national event. And so because he knows the nation's supposed to be united, even though they were already split, he writes to the northern tribes too and says, why don't you guys come down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover since we're all one people with God. So you, can you see there how that's like a shadow of Jesus bringing the country back together in the future? Right? But he writes these letters to northern tribes, and he says, the king had taken counsel in his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves. Remember, Passover was in the first month, but they couldn't keep it in the first month. They did it in the second month. Right? You'll see a lot of things here where it's not like exactly as the law prescribed it, but they were trying to get back right on track, and they knew the Passover, that lamb, wasn't just a holy day, wasn't just like a day of celebration, though it was. The sacrifice of Passover was for sins. Right? It was for the sins of the nation. And so he would keep it to say, look, we got a lot of sins building up here. We need to have this Passover. This is this idea, right? To institute these holy days for that sanctified purpose. Anyway, he writes these letters out, and he sends them out. And he writes a letter, and you can read the letter there in the next 10 verses or so. But in verse 10, it tells you the response of the northern tribes. The post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and even unto Zebulun. Those were northern tribes. Okay? But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. You can read the letter in the previous verses. They read it and goes, are you kidding me? Because remember, there was contention between the north and south. He was trying to reconcile. There was tension, and they laughed at it. Look at verse 11, however. Nevertheless, divers of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So, yeah, the northern tribes laughed at Hezekiah, but some came. Some, a few, right, came. And they came to Jerusalem and kept the Passover, which was the right thing to do. And they get blessed by that, folks. And so when Ephraim gets taken over and gets taken captive and destroyed, guess who's probably preserved from that? Those in the northern tribes who traveled south. Right, who would serve the God in Jerusalem and Judah. And it says, in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart and do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And it goes on to describe this whole Passover they kept. If you go on down to verse 17, it says, there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, the northern tribes, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. So you couldn't eat if you weren't clean. And these people weren't clean because of their idolatries and transgressions, but they answered the call to keep it. They came down and they kept it, and the Levites even offered a sacrifice to clean them because they weren't clean. Right? And it says, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, look what Hezekiah's prayer is. The good Lord pardon everyone. Everyone's here today who's not clean. He prays to God. God, please cleanse them. Even though you're lost, they should be clean. They can't keep it. We're trying to bring people back. We're trying to keep the Passover once again. Please pardon them. Look what it says, verse 20. The Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Do you see this as a shadow of Jesus? Right? Hezekiah's a shadow of Jesus, folks. He comes. He prays to the Father. They don't know what they do. Forgive their sins by my blood. He reconciles the nation, right? He does it completely. Hezekiah is doing it just one time here. Okay. And I bring this up because what you see in Hezekiah's day is a city, a nation was broken, right? There was plants, you know, metaphorically speaking, the vineyard of God, and branches were broken. And when Hezekiah says, come back to keep the Passover, he calls them back to do what God said to do. Some of them came back, but they were kind of wild, kind of unclean, right? And yet, what was the response? Well, obviously, you haven't kept the law perfectly, but we're going to ask for a pardon. We're going to ask for forgiveness. We're going to see if you can't be cleaned that way. Because you can't be cleaned according to the law. You're going to be cleaned by faith, right? Now, I bring this up. Hopefully, there's some little ringers or flags flying off about Romans 11 and a tree, which was going to be for Israel. And there were branches broken off, but there was a remnant, an elect that did receive the fruit of that tree. And there were some wild branches that came into this tree, and they get the fruit too. Well, why are they wild? Because they weren't supposed to get the fruit. Just like these people from northern tribes, they were not sanctified and unclean. In Matthew 21, Jesus says to those in Judah and Jerusalem, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers, the people that should have been sanctified, right? He tells them that the prostitutes and the publicans will get the kingdom before you will. Publicans and prostitutes, they're not clean. That's not really the issue, is it? Because even back in Hezekiah's day, the fact that they came down to Jerusalem to keep the Passover because they believed what Hezekiah said, that we need to do this for the Lord. That is how Hezekiah could ask for their forgiveness. And God knew their hearts, and God heard them and forgave them, right? Made them clean. In the same way, even the New Testament, just because you're a priest and because you're a Jew and you're not a Samaritan, does not mean you get the kingdom automatically, right? It meant that if you follow Jesus and knew the Messiah and said, I'm going to do what he says, even though I'm unclean, you're going to get it, right? So just something to chew on a little bit. But you can see where this is true. Back in Isaiah 17, it talks about the people that deserve the destruction will see their turn to their maker, right? And they'll turn from their idols. 2 Chronicles 30, perhaps a partial fulfillment of this is when these northern tribes turn from their idols and go back to serve the God in Jerusalem. You know, that's like a partial fulfillment of that. A complete fulfillment will be with Jesus. When he comes back, totally destroys Damascus, but those who turn to him will be saved from that destruction, right? Even the northern tribes. And so hopefully that gives you some insight of how prophecy works, right? And why you can't just read where Paul talks about prophecy in Romans 11 without knowing what the Old Testament said and what Old Testament promised, right? It's everywhere it talks about branches and trees and fruits and all that stuff, right? By the way, remember in Isaiah 17 where Isaiah writes about the olive trees? It's like an olive tree. You shake the olive tree, there's a few berries on the top, right? It's an olive tree in Romans 11, which we studied in Isaiah 5. I don't want to put too much on you, but back in Isaiah 5, remember we studied why those are different. An olive tree is referred to the spirituality of Israel, the faith of Israel. Right? There'll be a few that have faith, but not all the country. All right, let's get back to Isaiah 17 and verse 12. Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. Rush seems to be a popular word here. But God shall rebuke them. There'll be the nations, a multitude of people, a multitude of nations, like the noise of the seas, rushing of nations against who? Jerusalem, against God. And remember we talked last week about that, how Judah and Jerusalem was just a small little speck among this political map of much larger forces of people. And yet, like back a few chapters ago where it says, God's the foundation of Zion, it says here, God will rebuke these waters that come against them. The waters and floods, this idea of judgment goes all the way back to Egypt and Noah, of course. But remember Isaiah 8, it talked like that too? It talked about the Assyrian army being like a flood of water, just wiping northern tribes off the map, right? It's like this idea of water being a judgment is a theme. And it says that God will rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be cleansed or chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And that's when he says, behold, at evening the tide will be troubled, but in the morning, no more. Right? He is not. That's because the waters come against you, God's going to rebuke the waters. Now, when it says God rebukes the waters, hopefully, once again, your biblical familiarity. Now, if you don't have biblical familiarity, you're going, okay, that's interesting. Well, let's store that away. But if you've been through Sunday school once or twice, or you've heard Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a few times, God rebuking waters, it's a common thing. Right? Remember when Israel was crossing over the sea and they're stuck between waters and an army? Get back, waters, and there they go. You know, that's not a problem for God, apparently. And that happened multiple times with Elijah and Elisha and Joshua and everything else. Look at a few places here. Look at Mark chapter 4. You know what? Before we get there, let's look at Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I'm going to lead you on a few passages here that hopefully show you that, once again, the New Testament part of your Bible, which is not mystery, was kept secret, is not revealed, but the rest of the New Testament in your Bible, which included Jesus' ministry to Israel, was all spoken about by the prophets back here in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, in the midst of this city here. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, the city, and that right early. If you do some work early in the day, what do you call that? That's like morning, right? It's like doing work in the morning, okay? That right early. He's not going to wait until the end of the day. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The word of the God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, you see this as a psalm, but can you see the same theme in Isaiah 17? How God's going to rebuke the nations? He's going to judge the nations. And because they see his works, they're going to some people are going to praise him. And particularly the people who are praising him is the people of Jacob, because he's the God of Jacob. He's our help. We were the object of these waters destroying us, these nations destroying us, and yet God helped us, right? That's what Psalm 46 is all about. People love to sing this parts of this psalm in reference to themselves, and you really can't apply it to yourself, folks. You can have comfort and hope to know that if God gives you a promise, he's going to keep, and if God gives you salvation by Christ, he means that. You definitely get comfort and hope from that. But this here is talking about, like, your nation being destroyed, right? Well, if America goes off the map, we're just going to have to find another place to live, you know, because there's no promise that God made with us. You know, it's for us to keep it or lose it, as Benjamin Franklin said, you know. And so, but here, the God of Jacob, God said he would do it. The God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem. But it talks about the waters roaring and the trouble of the waters there, that language. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this is a popular psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Kind of like when Damascus said, we're going to destroy Zion. Really? I mean, like, God, that's God's city. Yeah, but they're so small. But it's God's city. And they're raging against him. And it says that in verse 2, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens, this is God's response to when they do stuff like that, he laughs. In the Bible, God laughs when man thinks he can defeat him. So this is not him laughing at a joke. This is him laughing when you're like, I'm going to defeat you, God. And he's going, that's a good joke. You know, that's not going to happen. And it says, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He says, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion? I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You know that verse, don't you? Who's this king on the hill of Zion? This is Jesus. This is the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. He goes on, he says, you're going to judge with a rod of iron, right? He warns the nations to kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish. This is the prophetic context of the future fulfillment of the Messiah on Zion, destroying the nations, and being the ruler of the earth, okay? And so, in Isaiah 17, when it talks about they'll see the Holy One, that's what they're going to see. They're going to see Christ ruling with a rod of iron. They say we're going to win. He's going to laugh at them. It'll pour out his wrath. And then other nations will say, well, we don't want that. You know, and they're going to have to obey him or else he'll get angry. And they'll get his wrath. You see, that's the context of that day. Okay? And it, again, it talks about the heathen raging back there. The raging is like waters. The rage is like waters overflowing. We're trying to come against you. And God's the one that sets them up as a wall. He rebukes them. He can't come any further. Right? Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now, this is the story everyone learns in Sunday school about Jesus asleep in the boat. Mark 4:36. It says, the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat unto the ship so that it was now full. and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. You read Matthew's account, it goes into more detail about the waters. Like, the waters is like really, you know, this great storm, and the waters are waving, just like Isaiah 17, these rushing waters, and just like Psalm 2 and Psalm 46, these waters. And they woke him up, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, you read that, and it's a nice story to read, an amazing miracle, but it has more meaning than just that, oh, wow, look at something Jesus did. Okay, you read, know Isaiah 17, you know Psalm 46 and Psalm 2, among other places. You're going, in the Old Testament, God rebukes the water. And when Jesus comes and says, I rebuke the water, peace, be still, and he controls the water, that was telling the disciples, are you God? Because in the Bible, only God rebukes the waters. Because just like Jim mentioned earlier, there's nothing in this world that can stop the waters when a flood comes. In Genesis, for example, the world was flooded. Nobody can stop it. Nobody. Right? God can, however. Israel's stuck before a river. Can't get over the river. God parts the waters. God controls that. Most of the world's water. Most of you are water. Right? And God controls the waters. It says in Mark 4, down in verse 30 or 40, he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Well, the answer is obvious why they're fearful. There's great waters. I mean, it's not like we're just on a boat and there's a little wind. It's like we're about to be capsized. We're about to die because of the great risk we're in here. These are fishermen, right? So you know the story. These people knew how to sail, but we're about to die. And so in a greater context, you see Jerusalem or Judah sitting there, and the nations are coming against them. And with all calculation, there's no reason why Jerusalem should win. They're going to be destroyed, right? And that's when those rushing waters come against them, God rebukes the waters and stops. Just like, by the way, Jesus, again, this isn't even the complete fulfillment of that prophecy, because Jesus is just giving them an example of how I am God. That future fulfillment is when he comes back and actually saves them from those nations, right? But remember what Hezekiah did in Isaiah 37? The Assyrian army, 185 or more than that, came against Jerusalem. They had conquered the nations around them, and the only people they hadn't conquered was Jerusalem. The reason why they couldn't do that is because God was preserving them, right? They're just outside the door of Jerusalem, Sennacherib and his great vast army that was outnumbered Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, and we'll study this more later, Hezekiah prays to God, and God tells him, don't you dare try to find someone to help you. Don't you dare try to send a letter to the Ethiopians or the Philistines and say, hey, please help me out. Don't you dare. You sit there and let me do it. And he sat there until they got closer and closer and closer. They're at the door. And that night, as the guy goes to bed going, they're going to attack us tomorrow. We're going to die. What's Isaiah 17 say? In the evening, there's trouble. In the morning, there's no more. And what happened was the angel of the Lord was sent that night and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. And the next morning, they fled. Right? That's a partial fulfillment. You say, well, that sounds like that fulfills it completely. Well, sort of. That was 185,000. What happens when, like, you know, a couple million come against Jerusalem? Or the whole world comes against Jerusalem? Right? That's what Jesus is going to deal with. And in one day, he'll pour fire down, destroys those nations. That's how suddenly that happens, because God is all-powerful, folks, and God keeps his promises. And so you see these connections here. You can go back to Psalm 107, and I don't know if I want to right now. Well, maybe I will, and just kind of close out tonight. Psalm 107. The cross-reference to Mark 4 is Psalm 107, folks. Mark 4, Matthew 8 is Psalm 107. That's the cross-reference. Everything Jesus did fulfilled prophecies. It not only the allusion to Isaiah 17 or Psalm 46 or Psalm 2, but more specifically, Psalm 107 in verse 23. This chapter is all about people praising God for his goodness and marvelous works, and describes different people in different terrible situations and how those people need to praise God for his goodness and wonderful works because he saves them from their distress. And one of these scenarios in Psalm 107, verse 23, is this. They that go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters. Who are these people that go down to the sea and do business in great waters? What business do you have in the water? Fishing? I mean, they could be plumbing for oil, I guess. You know, they're out in the sea doing business out there. And these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, and they go down again into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, or at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. By the way, you ever said, I'm at my wits' end? You're quoting the Bible. It came from the Bible before you said it. Before your mom said it, your grandma said it, your great-grandma said it, the Bible said it. They're at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, right? And he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he brings them unto their desired haven. Oh, that man would praise the Lord, that capital L-O-R-D-S, Jehovah, the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So when Jesus does that, what are you supposed to do if you know the scriptures? You praise Jehovah for his goodness. You turn to Jesus. Now, the disciples turn to Jesus. What they say? What kind of man is this? Right? Well, complete the praise, guys. What kind of man is this? Not just a man. You bow down and you praise Jehovah who's sleeping with you on that boat. Right? That's what Psalm 107 says. It like describes the exact thing that happens in Mark 4. Right? Fishermen are in distress. He stills the waters and they praise Jehovah. Right? That's why that happened in your Bible. It wasn't just another story of I'm Jesus. It fulfills Psalm 107. Right? And so there's amazing things like that in the Bible. We are over now, so I'm not going to get to Isaiah 18. I thought for sure I would. We'll have to get to that next week. But it'll be good that we start that next week. So hopefully Isaiah 17 was fun to study through tonight and to show you how perhaps to see the partial and complete fulfillment of some of these prophecies and use some of that language throughout the Bible and how Jesus repeats that type of language in the New Testament. You can't understand all the language of the New Testament unless you have knowledge of the Old. You understand? That's why Paul says you need all Scripture, right? Salvation is real simple to understand, but you learn what sin is from the Old Testament, right? You learn your need for a Savior and that sort of thing. So, yeah, this is where it's good to study this stuff and to learn about the context back there. Any questions? Lord, we thank you for Isaiah 17 and the lessons we can learn from the language that you inspired through Isaiah hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and that you preserved for us to study in 2020 to increase our faith in you and in your word, to give us comfort and hope knowing that you keep your promises and that you know what you're doing, that you see the end from the beginning. And I thank you for that because when you promise us salvation, we can be assured knowing that the one who promised us salvation in Christ Jesus by his grace is the one that will and has fulfilled everything you've said before. Amen.